Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. The text for the sermon this morning comes from Romans 8. And we're going to see something that we have just sung about. The paraphrase of that psalm mentions the faithfulness of God, the steadfastness of God, the fact that he is changeless, and how all of these things are the bedrock of our salvation. First of all, then, verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 50, and we see very similar words to those which we are going to find in Romans 8 as the prophet asks some questions. So the word of the Lord: because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. And now if you turn over a few books to the prophecy of Zechariah, and chapter 3, right at the very back of the Old Testament, I will refer to these words within the sermon, but they are a wonderful picture of our salvation. So Zechariah chapter 3, we again read the word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua: "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." And finally, we turn over to Romans and chapter 8, and the text, which is verses 31 through 39. And here too, we hear the word of the Lord: "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Praise God for his good and glorious word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, back home in New Zealand, one of the favorite places that my family and I have visited a few times now is the region in the South Island where the hydro lakes are, from which we get a lot of our electricity. And one of those lakes is called Lake Tekapo. It's a beautiful, bright aqua color because it's fed by the snow off the mountains. And perched right on the side of Lake Tekapo is Mount John. Now, the great thing about mountains is that you get a spectacular view from up on top of them. Some people like the view so much that they start at the bottom of a mountain and they crawl all the way up. I'm not one of those sort of people. I like mountains that have roads on them that you can drive a car on and get right up to the top. And so we've been up Mount John a few times, and you get this spectacular 360-degree panorama of the beautiful Southern Alps with Mount Cook, the highest mountain in New Zealand, and these beautiful lakes and big farmlands as far as the eye can see. And because the view is so spectacular, you really don't want to come down. It would be great if you could just camp up there and just continue to soak up this view. Well, I'm not the first to describe Romans 8 as the mountaintop of the book of Romans. As James Montgomery Boyce says, we have made our way up the steep ascent of doctrine in the first half of this great letter. We are able to look out at some of the lower vistas of the remainder of the book of Romans. But for now, we are on the peak. And the experience is glorious. In the first half of Romans 8, Paul has reminded believers that the Holy Spirit dwells within them. And that in and of itself is a truth worth savoring. And then we have been told that all things work together for the good of those who love God. And then we have been reminded in verses 28 through 30 about that golden chain of salvation. The believer is one whom God has foreknown, whom God has predestined, whom God has called, whom God has justified, and whom God has glorified. It's all God. Our salvation is secure because it's all of God. Magnificent truths. And so as we come to verse 31, we see that the apostle, having set before the Lord's people these magnificent truths, anticipates that they still have some fears. They still have some doubts and some concerns. And so the apostle eliminates any further concerns that the believers might have. And if you look at verses 31 through 35, you will see that he does so with what the commentator John Stott calls five unanswerable questions. Now, if you've got a keen eye and you look through verses 31 through 35, you will actually count 7 question marks. But there are really 5 main questions. The first question mark is Paul's usual way of moving from this, what he has been teaching, to the next portion of what he has about to say. And then down there in 35, there are 2 question marks, but they're actually 2 halves of 1 question. So 5 unanswerable questions. And we call them unanswerable, not in the sense that they cannot be answered, because of course they can be answered. They are unanswerable because they are the expression of the believer's confidence in God. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's not the believer nervously wondering if there might be someone who could overpower God. No, that is the believer boldly and confidently asserting the truth, grounded in what God has revealed. John Stott puts it like this. He says, the apostle hurls these questions out into space, as it were, defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or on earth or hell to answer them or to deny the truth that is contained in them. But there is no answer. For nothing or no one can harm the redeemed people of God. So the first question is found in the last part of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's the key question of this whole section. The rest of the questions simply explain or illustrate or amplify this key question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And here we have to pause and see why this question needs to be asked. Brothers and sisters, young people, and boys and girls, is there anything or anyone out there that is against you as a child of God? You better believe it. In fact, I recently listened to a John Piper sermon in which he explained to those listening the prayer request that has been the most common prayer request of all of his prayers. And when you think about it, this prayer request should be the most common prayer request in all of our prayers. Now you're probably thinking to yourself, what is this prayer request? Have I been praying the right one? Well, the prayer request is, Lord, deliver me from temptation. And this is because each day and every day we are assaulted with temptation. You will have heard before of the 3 things that assault every believer: the devil, the world, and the weakness of the flesh. And if you look at verses 35 through 39, you see there this comprehensive statement of those things that cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Just note the specific things that he lists there. Angels, demons, and powers. That's the devil and his forces. The devil that Peter describes as a roaring lion searching for those that he can devour. The devil is a real being, as are his evil angels. And they want nothing more than to try and disrupt your faith, to cause you to doubt, to cause you to fall into sin, to feel you're separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so what he does is he accuses and he tempts. And he tries to sow the seeds of doubt in your mind. And then he tempts. And then he seeks to create a sense of distance between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tempts. And then he stirs up dissension and anger and strife. And then he tempts. Believer, the devil is against you. But you see also in this list, trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. That's the weakness of the flesh. Those things that are so tough and so difficult and so hard for us to cope with physically and emotionally. Later in Romans, Paul will say, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Let us behave decently, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Words to believers. Believer, the devil, the world, and the weakness of your flesh is against you. There are enemies out there, and there are enemies in here that are against you. But if God is for us, who can be against us? God has chosen us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made us His own through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has secured our salvation through the offering of His Son, Jesus Christ. God has adopted us and drawn us into His family. God has poured out the Spirit into the hearts of believers, and God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as though Paul has set up this giant scales. And on one side, he has put all of the M&Ms that are against us. And on the other side, he comes along with a 2,000-pound weight. Boom! Those M&Ms don't count. Because God is for us. It's not even a competition. Well, that brings us to the second question of verse 32. And it's a question that is asked out of common human experience. I expect that most of you boys and girls are very familiar with the story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They became officials in the court of Nebuchadnezzar there in Babylon, and that meant that they were entitled to the best clothes and the best food and jewelry, the best things of life. But as you carry on reading through the book of Daniel, what else do you read about? You read about the lion's den, and you read about the fiery furnace. And so you can imagine that if you were one of these officials in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, you wondered how long it was going to last. It was just going to be a matter of time before Nebuchadnezzar got angry and said, "You are done." Now, you and I have probably never been that close to a king or to a president. But there have probably been times where we have benefited from someone's generosity. But what's normally going through our mind at the time? I better make the most of it while it lasts, because it usually runs out. And so the believer also might wonder if maybe one day God's attitude will change. Will he go from being a God of love and patience towards me to being a God of eternal wrath and anger? Well, such is the love of God that the Spirit directed Paul to ask this question, not just as a bare question. He doesn't just say, will God not graciously give us all things? He actually supplies us with the answer within the question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I'm sure you boys and girls also remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham finally given a son after all of those years of life. But no sooner is the son born, then the Lord says to Abraham, I want you to take your son and to sacrifice him. And Abraham was prepared to do that. He traveled to Mount Moriah and he had his son bound up on the offering and he had the knife raised and he was about to plunge it into Isaac when the angel of the Lord said, no, now I see that you truly love me. And he provided a ram for a sacrifice instead. Imagine Abraham at that moment. Imagine the emotions that must have been going through his mind. His own son. And yet, as we all know, as those who have had children, whilst our children are ours, there is a sense in which they're not. They grow up and become independent individuals. They have their own thoughts. They have their own hopes, their own aspirations. They move out and live their own lives. But that's not like how it was between the Father and the Son. One in essence. Enjoying this most precious and incredible intimacy, this unbroken fellowship of unity and purpose and love and togetherness. Truly one, truly God's own Son, and yet the Father was willing to give up His own Son, to send Him to earth that He might die on the cross, that He might endure all of God's wrath and hatred and anger at your sin and mine. And so that's Paul's question there. If God could do that, if God could do the impossible thing, anything else is easy. It's not difficult at all. Believer, you have no reason to doubt because God has done the hard thing. So that brings us to question 3 in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Earlier we read from Zechariah 3, that remarkable portrait, that vision of something happening in heaven with the high priest Joshua. There he stands with those filthy garments that are stained. And he stands there as a symbol of you and me and the clothing of sin that we are covered with. And what is Joshua doing to try and resolve this problem there in heaven? He's doing nothing. He's standing there. In fact, Satan is next to him accusing him, and Satan is absolutely right. Guilty. Deserving of your wrath, God, just look at him. But God acts. God removes from Joshua those filthy clothes, and he clothes him instead with pure, clean, spotless linen. And that's a picture of what God does in salvation. He takes from the sinner his sinfulness, and he gives him instead the garments of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He washes him in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by justification. Now the believer is one who may say, it is just as if I never sinned, because God has done it. So no one will bring any charge against the believer, because God is the one who justifies. And God is holy. God is perfect. God cannot be charged. So that brings us to question 4 and verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Congregation, there is a time coming when every single man, woman, and child will stand before the great judgment seat of God in heaven. Matthew 25 tells us about that time. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will separate all of humanity into two groups. To those on his right, he will say, come, you who are blessed, enter now into your inheritance. And to those on his left, he will say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the believer's question that the Spirit of the Lord answers here in verse 34 is, can I really be sure that I will be in this group? Have you ever wondered, what if just 0.2% of the things that I have thought, let alone did or said, somehow gets out on the day of judgment? Might not the Lord Jesus be justified in saying to me, you better join that group? Paul says elsewhere in the book of Romans, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? But the believer's comfort comes in answer to this question. If Jesus Christ rose for you, if he died for you on the cross, nailing your sins to that cross where he said, it is finished, and if he rose from the dead, symbolizing that God found Jesus' sacrifice acceptable, and if you know that he lives now in heaven every day, telling the Father that he died for you, that his blood was shed for you, that you are a child of his, you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Your eternal security is safe in Jesus. And so that finally brings us to verse 35. And the fifth and last question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this, dear friends, is the sweep-up question. I expect you boys and girls have probably dropped a cup or a glass at home on the kitchen floor. Thankfully, normally they don't break into millions of pieces. They normally just break into a few bigger bits. And so we get out the brush pan and we scoop up those bigger bits and we maybe wrap them in a bit of newspaper and we go and put them in the trash. But then Mother comes along and Mother says, get a broom out, sweep up the whole kitchen floor, because there might just be a tiny little speck of glass somewhere and that can still do damage. And mothers say those sort of things because they are very wise. And so we get the broom out and we sweep up the kitchen floor so that everything is taken care of. Well, that's what Paul is doing here with this question. He swept up all of the big bits. We now know that they cannot do us any harm. And so he's going to gather together all of the little bits. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? And what is his answer? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Many of us, for example, have loved ones who are suffering from some form of dementia. And it's terribly agonizing and hard for us to see them go through that and to wonder if one day, perhaps, the Lord has that in store for us. Well, shall dementia separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. No, says the Spirit of God. And perhaps we fear things like Islamic terrorism. Maybe a bomb will go off somewhere near where we live. Maybe one day we will not be able to keep away the threat of Islamic jihad and we will be overrun. Will Islamic oppression separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No, says the Spirit of God. It shall not. Maybe we're really struggling with a few bullies at school who are making our life miserable. Can a few bullies separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No, they cannot. And so, as a grand conclusion to the majestic declarations of these five unanswerable questions, the apostle says what he says in verses 38 through 39. In congregation, I think we should recite these words together as a profession of faith. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to verses 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read those two verses together as a congregation. And then I will conclude with a very brief thought. So let's recite these words together. Verses 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Congregation, I hope you haven't had to make use of a lawyer, but at times it's necessary. And when you walk past the lawyer's offices, you sometimes note that their names come in pairs, like Smith and Johnson, attorneys at law. In England, of course, this would be Fotherington and Blundell. I even read about a law firm named Payne and Fears. And then there was Bickers and Bickers. And who could forget this one? Poundham, Good and Hart. Well, in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul portrays a believer who's worried about legal proceedings. Might someone condemn me? Is there someone who's against me? Do I need to worry about charges? Might I be sentenced to eternal death in hell still? And if I may say this with all reverence and respect, it is as if Paul wants the believer to know that he has the best firm of lawyers possible, the Spirit and the ascended Christ. An earthly office and a heavenly office. On earth, the Spirit, we are told, intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. He takes our miserable attempts at prayer and he fashions them into something that is beautiful and glorious, and he lifts it all the way to heaven and presents it as an offering to God, who delights in those prayers. And then next to God in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is constantly telling him that he has died for you. He has secured your salvation. You are washed. You belong to God. And this demands a response of gratitude from each one of us, doesn't it? It wouldn't be right for us to hear about these magnificent treasures and encouragements of our God and then to march out that door and speak rudely as husbands to our wives in the car as we drive home. It wouldn't be right for us as children, when we get home and our parents ask us to put our shoes away somewhere, to just leave the shoes and march off and do our own thing. It wouldn't be right for us to go to our computers or smartphones and waste a whole lot of time, or worse, click on things that we ought not to be clicking on. Instead, we should walk out of here resolved to live a life of thankfulness and gratitude and joy and love for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, congregation, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how desperately we need to be reminded of these things. We have come to church today troubled by our sins, perhaps not as troubled by them as we ought to be. We have come, some of us, troubled by doubt. And yet, Lord, you have lifted us up. You have set before us the gospel of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have reminded us that our eternal security in Jesus Christ is safe. Lord God, these are thrilling words. These are magnificent words. These are words of wonderful encouragement, and we thank you for giving them to us today. And so we pray that you would indeed lead us and guide us and provoke us to godliness and holiness. For this is what you deserve, for such a magnificent salvation. Hear us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.